Well, it's a great privilege to come together this morning with great expectancy that God would bless the reading of His Word this morning. Our sermon text from Psalm chapter 103. A Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, every single one of those promises is for those who fear You, those who are in covenant with You. And we know that that means those who are united to You through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray on one side of that reality, that You would feed and strengthen and nourish and edify and console and build up Your children this morning. From what You reveal about Yourself in this psalm. And on the other side of that divide, I pray for those who have entered this room as non-Christians, who are not fearing You, who are not in covenant with You, who have the wrath of God remaining on them because they have not obeyed the Son of God. And I pray for them, Father, that You would be pleased through Psalm 103 and Your Spirit's application of it upon their hearts and minds to move them, to change them, to renew them, to raise them from the dead, literally, and grant them what no human being could ever do for themselves or for another, which is to bestow repentance and faith upon them this morning. That they might know what it is to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and to have their transgressions removed from them by His work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, you really have to spend a lot of time talking to yourself, and you have to learn how to pastor your own soul. You have to learn how to As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. And perhaps you resonated with the quote we looked at last week where Lloyd-Jones said, talking about another psalm, he said, have you realized that most of your problems in life come from the fact that you listen to yourself more than you talk to yourself? I don't know if you resonated with that or not. It's a very helpful quote to me, and very helpful because of the way that it helps us. It builds a bridge, I think, to understand what God is doing in Psalm 103 as we see David. Do you notice the Lord in this psalm is never addressed? Do you notice that? He's talked about, but David is mainly talking to himself, and then to his own soul. That's how he begins. David's really preaching a sermon to his own soul, if you will. He's preaching the gospel to himself. And ultimately, do you notice how the psalm moves? It seems to expand and accelerate. It seems to pick up pace. And by the end of the psalm, when you get to verses 19 and 22 through 22, David is looking away from his own soul, and he's calling the angels to worship the Lord, calling the hosts, all of God's mighty armies, angelic armies, to worship the Lord. And then he says, and the rest of everything he made in every place where he's king, bless the Lord. And then he comes right back to his soul. He ends where he begins. It's a huge, urgent issue for David, because David sees that there's a problem. There's a gap between what God has given to him in terms of the blessings that he's enjoyed and received from the Lord, and what his heart, in all of its sluggishness, is not really returning to the Lord. And so he calls his own soul to bless the Lord. David moves into that gap, right? That gap between where his heart actually is and where his heart needs to be in terms of praising the Lord. And he steps into that gap and he preaches the truth to himself. And I appreciate that. I'm helped by that model because I can identify with David's starting point. Can't you? I mean, most mornings, it's my starting point. Most mornings, that's what I look at in my own heart, is the gap between what I know God has done for me, what I'm beginning to remember as I come out of the fog, and where my heart actually is. And what I do next in that moment is utterly critical. Will I be passive and let my heart just be like driftwood on the tides of my emotions? Or am I going to be like David and move into that gap and speak truth to myself? Am I going to preach the gospel to myself? This is a psalm of praise, but it's a psalm that shows us how to take your soul in hand and lead your soul to praise. So in that sense, it's very helpful and very practical. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, and this week we'll finish, God willing, verses 6 through 22, and we're going to look at it under three headings. This is really the body of David's sermon, as you will. His preaching to himself, and there are three themes: the name of God, the gospel of God, and the kingdom of God. And what David is doing is he's taking each one of these themes, I think we'll see from these verses, he's taking each one of these themes and he's unpacking it and he's proclaiming it to his own soul. And it's a model, friends, for a path that we can walk with our own souls down and pastor ourselves to think about and reflect on these great truths. Remember who God is, remember what He's done, and remember where He is taking everything. So before we get there, let me offer kind of a guiding observation, because you may be saying, well, Francis, this is an Old Testament text. What does this mean to preach the gospel to yourself from an Old Testament text? I mean, where's the gospel? Is the cross in the psalm? Well, I think the cross is in the psalm. But let me give you an analogy. I was trying to think of how do I explain to you how this works. And the best analogy I could come up with is an astronomy one. Surprise. Now, you know, Galileo had a telescope. He made a telescope. And he looked at points in the sky, lights in the sky, that he thought were stars. Because his telescope was only, you know, only had so much magnification power. And centuries later, Edwin Hubble began to work at the Mount Wilson Observatory using the Hooker telescope that had a 100-inch mirror, which is way better than Galileo's telescope. And when that huge telescope with that 100-inch mirror was pointed at exactly the same points in the sky that Galileo pointed them at, what Edwin Hubble discovered is that the things that Galileo believed were stars in the sky were actually galaxies. So they were way more significant once a greater clarity to the observations was given. Friends, when we are looking at promises about God that David is celebrating in the Old Testament, we're like Edwin Hubble in comparison to David's Galileo telescope. We're looking at the same things, but we see because we live in the age of fulfillment, whereas David lived in the age of promise, we see with much greater clarity the magnitude of what God has done and how He has done it. So we can take a promise like verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will He retain His anger forever. And we know far better than David when we look at that cross how God has acted to fulfill that. We have more reason than David. We have greater reasons, greater clarity with which to summon our own souls to bless the Lord. So it's a movement from lesser to greater. So keep that principle in mind as we work through some of these promises. Let's look first at the name of God, which comes up. First, you see it in verse 1, second half of verse 1, where David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And you say, well, where's His name in the rest of the psalm? Well, if you look at verses 6 through 8, this first unit of text, notice what David does. He moves away from his own personal experience of God's grace, which is what he was thinking about in verses 3 through 5. And now he has a more historical view. He's thinking about the Exodus and how the Lord dealt with His people Israel in the time of the Exodus. Listen, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Verse 7, He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. So see, he's thinking back centuries before. And then verse 8 seems to come out of the blue. He says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now, does that sound familiar to you? It should. Because what that is David quoting back to himself Exodus 34, verse 6, which is when the Lord caused His goodness to pass in front of Moses, and the Lord Himself proclaimed His name, the Lord God. And God literally preached His own name to Moses. And the heart of who God disclosed Himself to be in Exodus 34, 6 is that He was a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. When the Lord describes Himself as compassionate, the word for compassion is derived from the same Hebrew word for womb. Think about that. Now, I think that probably connects for the moms in the room. I mean, how a mom feels toward her child in the womb. There's protection. There's love. There is a warm emotion there that desires the best for that child. That's what the Lord's compassion is. It's His goodness that moves to relieve misery in His people, that cares about suffering. And He's gracious, which, of course, is a concept for us that we know from the New Testament. It's God's goodness that gives us what we do not deserve and could never earn. That He's slow to anger means that He is not quickly provoked. He steps in between the provocations that we give Him and His own reactions to that. And His loving kindness, we've seen when we looked at Psalm 136, that's a statement of God's passionate loyalty for those He's in covenant with. What David is doing here is he's taking the Lord's name, not in vain, But as a reminder for his soul, he's saying, remember who God is. In order to praise him, my soul, you should praise him because of who he is. Just as the Lord took the name Lord in Exodus 34, 6 and 7 and opened it up so that we would see what his character was. That's what David's doing here. David is taking, note this, David is taking Scripture and applying it to his soul. He's taking the book of Exodus and preaching to himself. There's a very wise counsel there, which is if you want to lead your soul to worship God as you were made to worship God, you must also incorporate Scripture into that process. You must talk Scripture to yourself. You know, I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. I have a mental image. Right now you're thinking about the Grand Canyon, aren't you? I know certain things about the Grand Canyon because I've seen them in pictures. We can be talking right now about the Grand Canyon, and we can approach a certain part of its truth, but I am not going to fall down and go, oh, until you show me a picture of a sunset at the Grand Canyon. Friends, there's something about having the truth right in front of you in God's own words that is utterly essential for the pastoring of your own soul. You can't just work off memories. So David is bringing that Scripture in front of him. He's preaching the name of God to himself. He's unpacking it. And that's where he starts. And now what you see, you can trace this. He takes those four adjectives, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. As those are opened up from the Lord, he then takes in the remaining verses, really all the way through verse 18, he takes each one of those strands and pulls it out and meditates on it. What it means that God is slow to anger, what it means that he's gracious, what it means that he's loving, full of loving kindness, what it means that he's compassionate. Those kind of set the track for his reflections for the rest of the psalm. So let's move into our second section, the gospel of God. And I'm just going to walk you through these verses and we'll reflect on each one of them in terms of what they mean and how they are fulfilled, because we are Christian worshipers. We live in the age of fulfillment. So we have a warrant through the Lord Jesus Christ to see how these points of light are in fact much bigger galaxies of God's grace, far more complex and beautiful and majestic and huge than David even knew. So think about this first one, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Think about that. Think about what that's saying about God's anger. First, he does get angry. But notice what David's celebrating about God's anger is that it doesn't have the last word and the final say. That God actually plans ways. He has a plan. His heart plans a future on the other side of his anger for his people. It's like the song, it's like David says in Psalm 30, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And what David is celebrating in verse 9 is that God is not a God of standoffs. God is not a God of the status quo. God is not a God who wants to remain provoked or for there to be unresolved offense in his relationship with his people. God is a reconciler. God's heart plans to alter the status quo. And we of all people know how gloriously he fulfilled that plan, don't we? We know far better than David did how God acted to alter the status quo, to prove himself as someone who would not retain his anger against his people forever, to somebody who didn't prefer his anger to his mercy. We know better than anyone else because we're Christians and we worship under the sign of the cross, where we have proof, the crowning proof, that God has acted to alter the status quo, that he was in the world, not counting our trespasses against us, but moving through Christ to reconcile the world to himself, that God is the one who bridged the gap. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world. John 3:17 says, but that the world might be saved through Him. The sending of the Son was for the salvation of the world. Oh, we know far better than David knew how God is slow to anger and also how He deals to alter the status quo. Christians, we need to remember that, don't we? You find your heart listless this morning or a bit sluggish, remember how God has dealt with His own anger against your sin through the gift and ministry of His Son. Remember how God has acted, though what we had earned was His wrath, though we justly deserved His displeasure, as Carly and Haley and Joyce all professed publicly this morning in the membership vows, in the first membership vow. God acted. God acted to remove those consequences of our sin. Christians, we need to remember that. When we look at the cross, we need to see the kindness of God in moving toward us. And non-Christians, I want you to know this about God. I want you to know that regardless of where you have been or what you have done, regardless of how dark or long or deep or full of hatred toward God that path is that brought you to this morning, what I want you to know about God is that He is ready to alter that status quo in your dealings with Him. And the proof of that is the cross. The proof of that is everyone in this room who has already experienced the grace of God, He's acted in exactly that same way toward us. And so we testify to you from firsthand experience that that's who He is. He does not retain His anger forever. He does not always strive with us. How about verse 10? I mean, verse 9, we could go home after that. You see, this is something that's interesting about what David does. He does not whisper to his soul. He finds his soul sluggish. He doesn't take it in stride. He barrages his own heart. He piles up truth after truth. It's not, verse 9 is not enough for him. Verses 3 through 5 are not enough for him. This is too important. It's why we have souls to bless the Lord. We have to sometimes take out the defibrillator. Clear! We need to shock ourselves sometimes. And notice how David just builds this up, up and up. And so verse 10, he says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now think about that. What that's saying, what David's saying is that what we've earned because of our sins and our iniquities is a certain kind of just dealing from God and a certain kind of reward that we should have every proper right of expecting because He's God, we're His creatures, we've sinned against Him, those iniquities are committed against Him, and yet God has not, David celebrates that God has not dealt with us according to our sins and He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. Somehow He has stepped in between us and the consequences of our sins. He has withheld those consequences from us. Now, immediately, we should see there's a problem there, shouldn't we? We should see there's a problem because of who God is. If you go back to Exodus 34:7, it says He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. What? And look at this psalm. Verse 6 says, the Lord performs righteous deeds. And yet, David is celebrating just a few verses later, He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, how can verse 6 and verse 10 be true at the same time? And I think that this is one of the places where we see David trusting things by faith because of who he knows God to be without knowing exactly how that's going to be fulfilled. Whereas we stand in a position of much greater clarity, right? We see the cross. We look at verse 10 through the lens of the cross, and we see how it is that God could not deal with us according to our sins or reward us according to our iniquities, because He put forth His own Son as our substitute in our place for us, so that He could deal with His Son according to our sins and reward us according to His Son's righteousness. See, the heart of the gospel, the thing that will actually produce praise if we see it, is that the stunning truth at the center of the gospel that sets Christianity apart from every other religion and worldview is the whole idea of a substitute. If we miss that point, that at the center of the gospel is not simply a call from God to moral reformation or behavioral management or behavioral improvement, but that God responds to our real sin by putting forth His Son in our place to bear what we deserved, and exchanging our sin with Him and His righteousness with us. And that's what happened at Calvary. That, if we get that, and to the extent we understand that that's how God's love moved, that that's how God's wisdom planned that history would unfold, that that's the purpose that God's heart designed from before the foundation of the world, well, then that will cause us to praise Him. Because the only explanation for that is God. Yes, it's true that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. It is true because He has dealt with His Son according to our sins. And He has rewarded us according to His Son's righteousness. You ready to go home? I mean, there's enough there. I mean, take your soul down this path, friends. Take your soul and say, look, behold the Lord. Soul, look at Him. Take your soul by the hand this afternoon and say, look again. Look at who He is. Look at what He's done. Look at how He has acted. Call forth praise from your soul because of what God has done. And then there's verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Now, this is an image of magnitude, isn't it? Of just an enormous scale. It's just absolutely huge. I was thinking about this earlier this week because I was on a walk, and it was a day when the sky was clear, and I was thinking about this verse, and I looked up, and there I am. I was in an open area, so there weren't a lot of trees or any buildings around me. And there I am, all 5'10" of me. And I looked up at the sky. And you know, when the sky is blue and there are no clouds and you don't see any airplanes, it's so big. I mean, it just goes on forever. And from your vantage point, it's a forever picture, isn't it? It's a massive scale. It's a measurement you can't take, because how high exactly are the heavens above the earth? I don't hear an answer from you. Well, the whole point is, this is not supposed to be answerable. What's being said is, this is an image of infinity. This is an image that is designed to blow every scale and reference point we have. And what David is saying to his soul is, you want to know the passionate loyalty of God towards you, soul? Do you want to know His commitment to you, O soul? Look up. You can't fathom how high that is. And if you doubt the reality of it, sometimes what you need to do, and this I got from Spurgeon, sometimes you just need to go for a walk in life and get out of the house and look up and think about the scale of what God has done and who He is. You see, this is a statement about the scale of God's commitment to you, Christian. I don't know how you felt when you woke up this morning, and I don't know how you felt when you came in here. I don't know if you had questions about whether or not God was committed to you through Jesus Christ or not. But I know He wants you to see now through verse 11 that He is so committed to you that there is no scale or measurement or reference point or ratio or any standard that will even begin to approach communicating to you the scale and magnitude and depth and strength and enduring character of His commitment to you as one who fears Him. And think about what Paul says. He's convinced at the end of Romans 8 that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation. By the way, that's a whole universe image. You see that? The only thing that's not in creation, it's apart from creation, is God. Even Satan is part of creation. All the demons are part of creation. None of anything that actually was created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because it's an infinite commitment. You ready to go home? We could. God is that for you. How about verse 12, His grace? As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Notice two things here. Again, we're just reflecting. I think David is just reflecting on the different facets of the gospel. Notice this. We have transgressions, and yet God has removed them from us. We have transgressions that we are guilty of before God, that we are responsible for. We have committed transgressions, and God has acted to remove those transgressions from us. In other words, He has stepped between us in some sense that David is celebrating. He has stepped between us and our transgressions, and God, by His own action, has caused a breach to open up between us and our transgressions. You see that? He has removed our transgressions from us. So there were, once we were inseparably identified with our transgressions, and David is celebrating that God has intervened to break a connection that had existed previously between us and our identity and our transgressions. And now He's opened up that separation, and He's done it all by His action and at His initiative, friends. Think about that. We know how He did that. We know how He kept that promise. We know that He did that because not only did Jesus bear our sins in His body on the cross, but after He died, He was raised from the dead by the Father's glory, to be shown as eternally valid evidence that in fact the debt has been paid in full, that the removal is complete, that it's not like the tide that goes out and comes in again, that it's gone, that from God's perspective, that breach between us, if we trust in Christ, and our transgressions is an eternal one. So friends, how are you living this morning? Has He removed them? Or hasn't He? It's binary. Yes or no. Will we trust God's promise? Will we honor the work of Christ, whom the Father made sin, Him who knew no sin? On the cross, He literally made Him our sins on the cross. He took those sins. You want to say, where did God put them once He removed them? He removed them. What did He do with them? He's righteous. He has to put them somewhere. He's righteous. He's got to put them somewhere. He puts them on the substitute at the cross. And Paul says that literally in Colossians 2, that Jesus was made the evidence, the certificate of our indebtedness to God. And God took it out of the way from us, Paul says, by nailing that certificate, and he means Jesus, to the cross. Paid. Paid. I mean, how crazy would it be if you got a letter from your mortgage company that that included the promissory note that you signed when you initially borrowed the money to buy your house. And tomorrow's mail, you got a letter back from the mortgage company, and there's the original promissory note, and it has stamped on it, paid in full. How crazy would it be for you to then write a check to the bank to keep paying your mortgage? The debt's gone, whether or not it feels like it. Because this is all by the action of God. And so what's called for is faith. You ready to go home? How about God's compassion, verses 13 through 14? I'm going to pick up the pace here, so hang in there. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. You know, we've talked about how high God's love is. We've talked about how wide his love is, as far as the east is from the west. I mean, the separation that God has accomplished between us and our sins is just as infinite that way, east is from west, as his loving kindness is infinite that way. And now I think what we see is we've got an image of the depth of God's love. How deep does God's love go? It's exactly, his compassion is exactly like that of a father for his children, who understands that his children are weaker than he. That's an image of relational commitment, isn't it? It's an image of love. It's an image of protection. It's an image of care. It's an image of leadership. It's an image of relational endurance. It's an image of family belonging. And David is in awe of the character and loving kindness and compassion of God. He says, the closest I can get to understanding the nature of the Lord's compassion for me, O soul, is that it is like a father toward his children. And friends, we live in the age of fulfillment. It's not a simile for us. It's not just as a father. It's because he is our father that we are confident of his compassion for us. This is not an image for us. This is not a simile. We are part of his family. Through Jesus Christ, John 1:12, those who believed on Jesus' name have trusted in him, who fear the Lord through Jesus Christ. We have the right and the title as children of God, so that God is not like our Father. He is our Father. And then his loving kindness again. Verses 15 through 18. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Now think about that image and what that's saying. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Where is the Christian between those two points? Is the Christian ever outside of either one of those points? His loving kindness for his people begins in eternity. His loving kindness for his people will never be exhausted. It will run all the way through eternity. There was never a point that we can identify where God's loving kindness toward his people actually began. And there is never a point where the Christian can look and say, that is the end of the line for God's loving kindness. It doesn't exist. David is saying that God's loving kindness toward his children, his passionate loyalty towards his people, is from everlasting to everlasting. And what we're meant to draw from that, friends, is that our whole experience in life is defined by God's loving kindness. That is the plot line of the Christian's life. We know what David knew at the end of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, literally will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to get to the house of the Lord because God's mercy and goodness are... It's so sad in the English, it says follow. And that sounds so not passionate to me. But what it literally means is chase or pursue. God's mercy and his love, his goodness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to get there because God is going to push me there, lead me there. From everlasting to everlasting. How would that affect you as you go through whatever trials you're going through now? As you assist somebody and you minister God's grace to them as they are dealing with hardships, to remind them that God's loving kindness for them as a child of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Non-Christian friend, how would it be for you if this God was not the God of a poem, but was the God who actually is? Who's had a purpose every single day of your life? To lead you to the place where you would hear of His grace. Where you would be offered salvation in Jesus Christ. Where you would be called by God through the voice of men from His Word to turn from your sins, trusting in Christ alone. That God had a plan for you to bring you to this day, to offer you salvation. Because that's what He's done. And God gives us eternal life. Sometimes when those verses are read, we misinterpret verses 15 and 16, which seem to be belittling man. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. It'd be a very wrong interpretation to read that as God belittling man. All He's doing there is trying to keep us in our place. We are fragile. But notice verse 17 assumes the existence of eternal life. That what God's loving kindness is going to provide for us is far beyond the borders of this life. That there are purposes of God's good and generosity that will require all eternity for Him to unfold. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Which assumes that those who fear Him will live beyond the grave. And then where David finally ends up, verses 19 through 20, comes full circle. And he brings in all of creation. He sees the kingdom. He sees the big picture. He goes all the way up and he sees God's throne. He takes his soul by the hand and he says, look at that. Look at that throne. God put it there. No one can take it down. He rules everything. So all those promises of his character, all those things that he has done, the slowness of his anger, the greatness of his loving kindness, the permanence of the removal of our transgressions, the fact that he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, all those outcomes for the one who trusts in Christ, those are guaranteed not by us, but by that God who is King, who rules over all things. Soul, look at that. And while we're at it, let's remember that the whole purpose of the universe is that God would be worshipped and praised. We remember that from the book of Revelation, don't we? We remember where God is taking everything in history. Eugene Peterson is right. Every prayer ultimately ends in praise. Because that's the plot line of the universe. And we need to take our souls in hand, friends. We need to not be passive. We need to learn to cultivate praise from our own hearts, to not whisper things to ourselves, but to feel the urgency that the Lord Himself feels. This is the purpose for which we were made. This is why we have souls, that they might bless the Lord. And the universe is going to end up there because God is guiding the universe there. And we need to tune our souls according to that destiny. Which is what David's doing. He starts off with his soul. I think his soul is out of tune when he begins. I think he brings truth before his soul. He gets to this huge vision of God's throne and His power and His glory. And He calls the angels to worship Him. And He calls the host to worship Him. And then He comes right back to His own soul. Why? Because the first priority for every person is the one heart they have. The issue that this creates, that it leaves us each with, is where's my heart? Not will my children bless the Lord. Not will my wife bless the Lord. Not will my friends bless the Lord. Yes, that should be a question I ask and I pray about and I pursue fulfillment of. But the first question for David is the same first question for each of us, for each of you. Will your soul bless the Lord because of who He is? Let's pray. Father, I pray that no one would leave this room not being shaped by that question. I pray, Father, that You would grant that we would be a people who know how to take our own souls by the hand and lead them down the path of wonders of Your gospel, of Your glorious name, and of Your kingdom. Lord, tune our hearts, I pray, to sing Your praise. In Jesus' name.